The word colonization is a big word. It's a heavy word. It has many dark undertones, especially as we think about here in modern history, colonization. And usually when we hear a word like that, we think about, you know, one nation or culture imposing its way of life on another one, often in a way that is unhelpful, in a way that is hurtful. And that's we're going to put that in a separate category over there. I'm going to invite us to think about this idea in a different way, but in a positive way. So not like that, but think of the word colony. Okay, a colony is related to the idea of colonization, but we're going to think about it in this way. So come with me on this journey. So Philippi was an ancient colony of Rome. Okay, so the idea was Rome was a huge city, lots of stuff happening, and there's all these soldiers, many of them retired. And they couldn't all go back to Rome. And Rome was already importing a bunch of food, right, to feed itself. And so there's these various colonies, and so there's Philippi was one of these. And the idea was that something good from Rome would be a part of the colony. Bible scholar N.T. Wright says it like this: the point about Philippi being a colony of Rome was not that the citizens would go back to Rome one day, but that, so it was hoped, that they would bring the benefits of Roman citizenship to Philippi, so something good from Rome to Philippi to help. Now, as I think about that, what's our citizenship? Okay, what's our citizenship? So it depends on where you're born, perhaps where you're raised. Canada, some people will say Cameroon, maybe it's Finland, maybe it's Germany, maybe it's America, whatever it happens to be. But I'm going to invite us this morning to think about our true citizenship, our higher citizenship, okay? And so Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:20. He says, our citizenship, as God's people, our citizenship is in heaven. So we have this heavenly citizenship. And so when we think about that, like, okay, that makes sense to me. What's the first thing that we might think about when we come across a verse like that? Well, we might think, okay, well, I like that because heaven's nice and I'm going there one day. And that's really our true home. So that's kind of one of the first things we think about. But when Paul is writing about heaven being our heavenly home and our citizenship being there, he's really thinking about something different. He's thinking about something in the here and now. There's some sort of consequence of being a citizen in that other place for our current, new, and different surroundings. And so just as people from Rome with Roman citizenship brought some of the benefits of that to their new town, Philippi, so should citizens of heaven bring something about their true homeland to their new surroundings, which for us is here on earth. Eugene Peterson's a retired pastor. He's passed away recently, but some of you have The Message. You know, it's kind of a rendering, kind of colloquial English of the Bible. He says, the Holy Spirit forms church to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. The Holy Spirit, God himself, forms church, forms the people of God to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. Now, there's some good things about the countries in which we live, absolutely, but let's not kid ourselves. It's not heaven, okay? Some churches and denominations that have Scottish heritage, they do something sometimes called a Robbie Burns dinner, okay? Put your hands up if you've ever been to a Robbie Burns dinner before. Okay, maybe 35%. Okay, so basically, Robbie Burns was a poet and lyricist. He died when he was 37. He died when he was young. But there's the Robbie Burns dinner. So some churches that have this Scottish heritage, as they would come to North America, including Canada, they would have these dinners, and people would get up and they would read some of his poetry. Maybe there'd be Scottish flags around. They would eat something called haggis. Again, anyone had haggis before? Okay, so haggis is really like a bunch of kind of like sheep innards in the stomach or something. It's really, you didn't know that, but that's what it is. And some people really like haggis, some people don't. It's kind of like bagpipes. Some people like it, some people don't. Some people love the bagpipes. Other people, it's like, that's a train running over a gaggle of geese. I don't know. I love the bagpipes personally, by the way. I love them, and I'm learning to play them. But anyway, so all these sorts of things. Like, and so churches really get into this Robbie Burns dinner. Well, I came across someone from Scotland, who had lived in Scotland fairly recently, and I said, hey, do you have these Robbie Burns dinners over there? I'm like, no. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, this is like a bunch of these churches do this Robbie Burns dinner. I'm like, no. Like, do you know who he is? Yeah, but do you do this thing? I'm like, no. And we figured what happened, the idea is these Scottish immigrants coming to a new land wanted to do certain things to make their homeland feel close, to make it feel more like home, that something from the other world was being replanted and celebrated and enjoyed, something special to them here in the new world. And the reason I say that is because so it is with citizens of heaven. If our true citizenship is in heaven, we should be doing certain things, in a sense, which preserve that homeland, which preserve that true citizenship, and which bring some of the benefits of that here to our current surroundings in a similar way. We are citizens of heaven. There is to be a blessing that goes on in the world around us because of our ultimate citizenship. But there's always a risk. There's a risk of blending in. There's a risk of kind of losing some of that distinctiveness in our new surroundings. And so what we need is, we need a warning not to blend in. We need a reminder about what our true citizenship is and how we might live and be encouraged in that for the blessing not only of ourselves, but for the people around us. And so to help us with that, we're going to go into Mark chapter 6. And so this is a part of our journey, line by line, through the Gospel of Mark. But you got to kind of come with me on a bit of a journey through a very kind of twisted and in many ways bloody story to get where we need to be. Because we're going to look at the beheading of John the Baptist. And there's a lot going on in this story, but we need to know some of the background. And we're going to start with a character named Herod the Great. And the great is in quotes because he's not great. I think some people called him great because they were scared of him. Okay? So Herod the Great, where we are most familiar with Herod the Great, quote unquote, is from the Nativity story, right? That's the Herod, you know, who interacts with the wise men, as we will see shortly, not yet. But anyway, I want to tell you about Herod's family, because Herod's family was messed up. It was a crazy family dynamic, and part of the reason that figures into the story is because the family was all mixed up with politics in the first century, especially in the region of Galilee. So I just want to tell you a bit about, okay, so families can be complicated and weird, right? Let's be honest, okay? So, you know, you go to a family reunion, we've all been to them, and there's that uncle who's said that inappropriate jokes, and like, is anyone going to tell them, you know? Or there's so-and-so, and they're drunk, and it's 10 a.m., like, get it together. Like, things can get messy, right? Well, let me just give you a bit of insight into Herod's family and some of the violence perpetrated by Herod himself. And so I thank my former Old Testament professor, Brian Irwin, who gave me this summary. Herod had at least 5 wives. He drowned his brother-in-law, Aristobulus III. He executed the husband of his sister Salome. He lopped off the head of his wife's grandpa, Hyrcanus II. He murdered his wife the next year, Mariamne. He executed his mother-in-law, Alexandra. He killed the second husband of his sister Salome, Costobar. He strangled 2 of his sons by Mariamne, Aristobulus and Alexander. He executed a sort of Pharisees. He also executed his eldest son, Antipater, 5 days before he himself died. Wow. I'm guessing that your family looks like a fairy tale compared to that blood-soaked gang show, okay? But that's what we need to keep in mind. Okay, so I thought about, I would like to trace out some of the origins of this family, and it was kind of complicated and very messy. Next slide. And this is basically what's going to get us there. So hold on. And we come across gets Herod in the Matthew 2. This is the nativity story. This is the part of Herod that you recognize. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Right? Nativity story. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." Do you think Herod wants to worship the child? No, he's a threat, right? So he's hunting him down. Herod became furious, right? This is after the wise men leave by another road, and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under. He's a murderer. He's so consumed with his own leadership, he's this politically violent person, right? Okay, so next slide. This is when we really get into Herod's family tree. It looks like that. So it's kind of crazy. I thought, you know, I was going to explain it, but it's like it's too complicated. It's just a mess. But what we need to take out of it is there's actually 3 sons who are going to be heirs. And one of those sons is the Herod today mentioned in Mark 6. So it's not that original Herod. This is one of the 3 heirs. And so we meet a guy named Herod Antipas. So it says Herod, but this is Herod Antipas. And he has a wife named Herodias. Now, here's the issue. Herodias happens to be married to Philip, who's his brother, and he's still alive. Talk about messed up family things. So they're not married anymore, but she marries Herod Antipas. Now, the problem is that this contravenes marriage and holy laws based on Leviticus 18 and 20. And so we've met a figure named John the Baptist. He's this holy man, right? He's calling people from repentance, from the ways of sin, to turn back to God. And so John the Baptist appears on the scene and says, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." How do you think Herod Antipas is going to take that? Not very well. And so what he does is he puts him in prison. And so John is there, right? But the thing is that Herod Antipas, his relationship with John the Baptist is kind of strange because he puts him in jail, but he also has some positive things to say about him. This is what the text tells us. Although he imprisoned John, Herod keeps him safe because he is righteous and holy. Herod likes to listen to him, but is perplexed by him. So here's kind of the strange nature of this relationship. Now, in the background, back to our stories that we've been tracking through in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus and the 12 disciples are going out. They're preaching about the kingdom of God. They're preaching about repentance. They're, Jesus calmed a storm. He raised someone from the dead. They are healing people. He is binding and casting out the demonic from people who are oppressed. And the fame is growing, and it reaches to Herod. And so with that, we pick it up, chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, that's the rising fame and the deeds they were doing, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." So people are trying to come up with reasons. What can account for all these things that Jesus is doing and the disciples are doing? And so three theories. First, John the Baptist. And here we learn that he's dead. Like, we don't know that yet, but we're about to find out about that story. Someone else says, maybe Elijah. Well, in 2 Kings 11, we learn that Elijah was taken up to heaven, didn't even die on earth, so a lot of people were anticipating his return, so maybe they thought someone like that could do these sorts of things. And then they say prophet. And of course, Jesus is a prophet. He himself says so earlier in the chapter, but he's more than that. But that's what they're saying. And then verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has raised." So he thinks this is actually John the Baptist come back from the dead. So not only is John the Baptist dead, but Herod lopped his head off. Now, if you lop someone's head off and you find out that they're alive again, I think the word that is probably in Herod's mind is vengeance. He might be a bit concerned that the guy he executed is back from the dead doing powerful things and might actually come for him. Now, beginning of verse 17, we get the backstory to all this stuff. It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her, right, as previously explained. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him and gladly. And again, that as previously discussed. It's interesting, there's so many of the details in the New Testament that are preserved for us in non-biblical sources. And it's always good for the skeptics among us, or maybe you have some skeptic friends, all the historical research, writing, archaeological digs, so much of these findings that we have really support and confirm the biblical narratives. And in this case, there was a first century Jewish historian named Josephus, and he says that John was actually imprisoned in a place called Machaerus in the region of Perea. Anyway, so continuing verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Okay, so this is all the power brokers in Galilee, and it's Herod's birthday, a very lush, extravagant affair. Verse 22, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Okay, so we're going to pause on here because we have a new figure. So we're going to add this figure to our graphic that's been evolving to try to sort out this complicated family and political situation. Now, a couple of things. This is most likely Herodias' daughter named Salome. Okay, historically, this is probably Salome. A couple of things. She's young. So at this point in history, she's probably an early teen, 13, 14, 15, okay? And she's dancing. The implication is that she's dancing seductively in a sexual way for her stepfather as a young teen with all the power brokers of Galilee. This is a very dark and troubling situation. We can't skip over these details. Not only that, men and women would have their court banquets in different halls So she's coming into dance. She's alone. She doesn't have any support. So all of this is happening, and what we can assume that many of the men are probably drunk, or at least they're headed that direction. Very precarious situation. See, men in a family, part of their function is to protect, to provide, to guard the honor of those under their care. And this is especially true in the first century. Well, we need to see Herod is doing the opposite of those things. He's doing the opposite of all the things he should actually be doing. It's a sick situation. Herod has no shame. Continuing. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." He's showing off to his friends. Look at the power I have. He's also kind of fibbing, because the exact parameters of the kingdom, that's not really all his decision. Really, there's Caesar above him. And so he can't even do these. He's bragging. It's hyperbole. It's everything. But this is what he says. He's showing off. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother. She had to go out of the room. Remember, the men and women are in different halls. She goes out. She has to consult her mom, because she's in there by herself. Said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And her mother said, "The head of John the Baptist." Why? Well, she has a grudge. We were told that back earlier in verse 19. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." This is where the expression "head on a platter" comes from. She goes in, she asks for this. Now, you have to imagine the situation. There's all these platters going around with thick cuts of extravagant meat. And she's like, "No, I don't want thick cuts of extravagant meat on this platter and there to be juice on this platter from the meat. I want there to be the head of John the Baptist. And I don't want that to be meat juice on the platter, but blood." This is a dark, macabre situation that we are seeing. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body, meaning John's body, and laid it in the tomb. Just think of that moment at the tomb here for a minute. This is like burial. Think of it as a cemetery. We've all been to friends or family members. Those are special moments at a graveyard or that sort of thing, and I've been with you and dozens of you in those situations over the years. Or you can think of your own family and friends, and what do people do in that moment? They gather, and they're trying to give thanks, and they're trying to support one another. Perhaps they would have sung a psalm, maybe say a prayer together. Maybe some of them had been at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, and they would have comforted each other, thinking, remember what Jesus said? "Blessed are you when people persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Maybe they remembered verses like that from the mouth of Jesus and comforted themselves, but they would have prayed and they would have interred John's body. They were his disciples. They were his apprentices. And remember, his head's not there. They probably had a sheet or a blanket and carried it, no cars, no trains, carried it to the burial ground together to support one another. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. So there's a lot going on in this story. I was speaking to someone this past week about, you know, as we go through our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come across so much stuff, right, as we go through Mark, and talking about some of the topics for the past couple weeks, and this coming Sunday, I said, well, we're going to talk about beheading of the John the Baptist. I said, wow, you know, the subtitle of Mark's Gospel could be Demons and Gore. All right. There's so much wild stuff in these gospel stories, so much stuff that's so much more interesting and profound than many of the people think who have maybe not read them before. But one of the things I invite us to see as we look at the Gospel of Mark is that, you know, when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's certain lengths. Mark is the shortest, and even within Mark, his version of the stories tend to be the shortest among Matthew, Mark, and sometimes John. But what's interesting is there's an exception here. This story is quite long. Now, why is that? Now, different reasons have been given for that. Many people thought that, you know, John the Baptist symbolically represented Elijah, so a lot of ink needed to be given to show people in the first century who were really concerned with this that he was symbolically Elijah, and we know he is because Jesus said he was. There's also here a warning. It's almost like Mark, as a gospel writer, slows down and wants everyone to know, hey, following Jesus can be dangerous. It can get you in trouble with the wrong people, including people with political power. And so one of the things that we could take away from this is, you may get killed, but you'll never die. You may get killed, but you'll never die. Think of the long term. So often we think of our life like this little bit here, but really, you know, eternity is such a long time horizon. So think, okay, John the Baptist, is he dead? No, he's not dead anymore. He's living eternally with his heavenly Father. He's with the patriarchs and all the people who have gone before, rejoicing in heaven. He's having a great time. Now, what about Herod? Now, we don't know what happened at the end of his life. He could have turned back to God. We don't know, but all things being equal, John's in heaven and Herod is burning in eternal conscious punishment in hell. So I think these types of stories also play that out. Yeah, sometimes there's difficulty in this life, but what's more important, the short difficulty and remaining loyal to the Lord God? Think of the long time horizon, right? But this is where we're going to focus our energy today. I think here there is an intentional contrast in the length of the story to compare two different kinds of kings and two different kinds of kingdoms, and have summarized some of these comparisons like this. And you need to kind of take some moment with the story. Now, I know the font is a bit small, but I had to kind of blow it up, so I'll walk you through it. Here's the contrast and comparison that I think we are intentionally supposed to see. Do different kinds of kings, to different kinds of kingdoms. To whom do we pledge allegiance in the decisions, choices, and priorities that we make every day? So there's Herod Antipas on the one side. He is the fake king, and I put king in quotes because he always wanted the official title of king, but he was never granted the official title as king. Christ, however, is the true king. He is God's chosen king, and we're supposed to see the contrast. Now, what kinds of things do these different kings do? What plays out in these different kinds of kingdoms? Well, let's look at Herod Antipas. He breaks God's law, Leviticus 18 and 20, and the story tells us that what does Jesus do? He fulfills God's law. Jesus says so in Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount. He comes to fulfill the law. Well, what about Herod? Well, he takes life. He kills John the Baptist. His head rolls. What about Jesus? He comes to give life, and he says this explicitly, John 10:10. He has come that they may have life and have it abundantly. See the contrast? What about Herod? He's motivated by power, and we see that play out throughout the story. What about Jesus? He's motivated by servanthood. And again, Jesus tells us explicitly this very thing. In Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Herod Antipas uses others. Most obvious example is the young Salome, but clearly others as well. Jesus loves others. That's what he does. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. What about Herod? Fickle promises. I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Wasn't even his promise to make. And Jesus has trustworthy promises. Notice all the contrast. Jesus says, Mark 13, 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. One of my study Bibles says this, who would you rather be like, the dead John or the living Herod? The dead John or the living Herod? Or further still, for us today, whose kingdom would you rather be a part of, that of the fake king, Herod, or the true king, Christ? Remember that quote that we started with? The Holy Spirit forms church to be a colony of heaven in a country of death, and yet we are at risk of losing that distinctiveness. And part of the reason is because for us, as we think about these two competing kingdoms, the kingdom of Herod Antipas, that's the default setting of our world. And for us, sorry to tell you, as sinful people, that's the default setting that we have. Like you got to restart your computer to the factory settings. What does it go back to naturally? That's like us. And if we are not consciously, by the help of God, living in that other kingdom, showing our loyalty and allegiance to the true king, we're going to slip into that other default mode. And so we're living in these two worlds at the same time. Look at Herod Antipas, the kinds of things he does, the kinds of things that manifest in that kingdom, those are things that are the default setting in the world in which we live. Breaking God's law all over the place, and it's celebrated. Taking life, we become masters at killing in a variety of ways. Power, motivated by power all the time. People using others to get ahead on the ladder to, you know, advance themselves in life. All the fickle promises. That expression that people say, you know, actions speak louder than words. Why is that such a powerful expression? Because people have become so used to others breaking their word. That's the default setting. And so thinking about our true citizenship, that we are citizens of heaven, ultimately, As people on earth, what are we trying to do? We are trying to bring heaven home. That's part of the function of the story. Here's the intentional king contrast. Here's the intentional king contrast. Which kingdom do you belong from? And just as those Roman citizens brought benefits of that place to Philippi, just as those Scottish immigrants brought something of their culture to their new surroundings to remind them of their homeland and what it was like, so do we do the same thing as citizens of heaven, bring heaven home. And this story is an invitation yet again to evaluate our allegiances and see what we're going to do. Look at the qualities of Christ in comparison to the qualities of Herod. When you are faithful to God's word, you are bringing heaven home. Because that's what your true king and that's what that kingdom are like. And it blesses not just you, but others. When you advocate for life and share life, you are bringing heaven home. Why? Because that's what your true king and the true kingdom are like. And it blesses not just you, but others. When you're motivated and you act not out of power, but out of servanthood, you are bringing heaven home. You're bringing something of our true kingdom to these new surroundings in which we find ourselves. Why? Because that's what our true king and our true kingdom is like. What they're like, and they benefit not just us, but the people around us. When you serve others, when you are a person of your word, when your word isn't fickle like Herod, but you are grounded as a people of the word, in the word, we keep our word. And when we do that, we are bringing heaven home. Because that's what our true king and true kingdom are like. And it blesses not just you, but the people around you. The Holy Spirit forms church to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. And so the tragic story of John the Baptist's beheading and also Herod's treachery is a contrast in two kingdoms. And it's an invitation for us to evaluate our alliances and our default settings and our choices. Final question is this. Is the world changing us, or is God using us to change the world? Is the world changing us, or is God using us to change the world? Amen.